You would please be opening in your Bible to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. We're going to begin reading about verse 28 in just a moment. Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 28. Having sung the song, Almost Persuaded, there's a passage, no doubt, that probably comes to your mind where the Apostle Paul is speaking with King Agrippa in his defense in Acts chapter 26. And perhaps the song, as well as our memories, ping off the wording of the King James translation of Acts chapter 26, where Paul is telling King Agrippa about the things that has taken place and his knowledge of them. And King Agrippa responded to that, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." The wording of the American Standard translation is, "With but little persuasion thou wouldest fain make me a Christian." And Paul responds in verse 29 of Acts 26, and said, "I would to God that whether with little or with much, not thou only, but also all that hear me this day, might become such as I am, except these bonds." Often when I study this passage with folks, I ask the question, what is it that Paul desired that everybody would be? And the response often is, a Christian. Well, though that be true, that's not the question that we're asking. Paul, yes, was a Christian, but Paul's desire was that all would become persuaded. Now, there may be some present this morning, though you may be a Christian. You've become a Christian just to wear the name and not to be the person because you've not been persuaded. And I want to talk with you this morning in our study about the text of Mark chapter 12 about a fellow that was just kind of like that. He had looked at some evidence and found the evidence to be compelling, but he too was not quite persuaded. And as we begin in verse 28 of Mark chapter 12, it says, "And one of the scribes came and heard them questioning together, and knowing that he had answered them well, asked him, What commandment is the first of all? And Jesus answered, The first is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. And the second is this, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said unto him, Of a truth, teacher, thou hast well said, that he is one, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. And no man after that does ask him any questions." This is a very intriguing context to me. When we think of the subject of not far from the kingdom or the borderland of the kingdom, there is a frame that comes to my mind, and that is the picture of this map when the children of Israel were departing out of ancient Egypt, crossing over the Sinai Peninsula and coming into the Promised Land. That's not our purpose this morning to note and read all of these passages, but I do want you to note the progress of them. You have the notes. If you would like to turn to the passages, you can see their progress along their way to the Promised Land. And you'll note that they travel and travel and travel and travel until they finally come to a place called Kadesh Barnea. And it was from Kadesh Barnea that they sent spies into the land. And you can read that in Numbers chapter 13. But as you read concerning the sending in of the spies, they came back with mixed messages. You recall that only Joshua and Caleb affirmed that we can go in and take the land because that's what God told us to do. We note that the 10 spies said, no, we can't do that. We cannot do what God told us to do. And so God then told them that you'll not go into the Promised Land because everybody that's 20 years up and upward is going to die in the wilderness. And then you'll notice, don't even necessarily have to look at all these passages, but you'll note that here they are for a long time. And there were a lot of events that occurred right in this same immediate area. Because of their disbelief, they did not go into the promised land. And they encamped there in that area around Kadesh Barnea for about 38 more years. 40 years from the time they left the bondage of Egypt did they eventually go into the promised land. And here we see that Moses begins his speech in Deuteronomy chapter 31 in the plains of Moab. And we have Moses right up here on Mount Nebo in Deuteronomy chapter 34. And because of his sin, we note that Moses was privileged to see all of the promised land. But God said, you will not go in. Now Moses was on the border of the land that was promised unto Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 12. He's on the border, but there's no evidence that Moses ever went in. In fact, to the contrary, he died right there on Mount Nebo, and the hand of the Lord buried him, and no man knows where. But Moses was not privileged, though he was privileged to see it, he did not set foot in the land that God had promised. Now that's the picture that I want you to keep before you. Here's somebody that's on the outside and not privileged to go into the kingdom that God had designed, such as we're reading about here in Mark chapter 12. Now there's a parallel text to the events that we're studying in Mark chapter 12. And that parallel text is rather extensive as we look in Matthew's account. Now, I call upon you to turn over to Matthew chapter 21, and we'll try to abbreviate the things that are discussed in chapter 21 through chapter 26. An interesting study sometime is to engage in a study of what happened on each day during the last week of Jesus' life. And I call that to your attention because this is the timetable that we're talking about in our text of Mark chapter 12. The parallel in Matthew chapter 21 is Jesus coming into the city with the triumphant entry. And you'll note that on this occasion he taught the Pharisees and the Herodians that they should render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's. And that was in response to their question designed to entrap him. We note then in chapter 22 that the Sadducees join into this discussion. In verse 23, and their question is about a man who had seven brothers. And the law says that if a man dies and he doesn't have any children, then his next brother in line is to take his wife and raise children unto his glory. And the point being that all seven brothers eventually died and every one of them had this man's wife. So their question was then, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be? And Jesus rebuked not only their circumstantial illustration, pointed out that in the resurrection, men are not married or given in marriage, but are as angels in heaven. And then pertaining to their position on the resurrection, he said, have you not read that God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? God, not the God of the dead, but of the living. So what does that tell us about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? They perceived that he was affirming that there is a resurrection. And as you read on in this text, you'll note that there is a certain lawyer that begins to ask a question. And I would suggest to you that this certain lawyer is the man that we're reading about in our text of Mark chapter 12. This certain lawyer who came to Jesus, and he's asking about this first and greatest commandment. This is the scribe that we're reading about in our text. You'll also notice in this day, the setting of all of this that's taking place, is that Jesus pronounces seven woes upon the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23. And we note that he observed a widow who was casting two mites into the temple treasury, and he said that out of her poverty she's cast in all that she has because she's done more than you have. She gave all of her living. And then Jesus discussed with the disciples in Matthew chapter 24 the fall of the temple and the city of Jerusalem and the destruction of that city. Now, I would suggest to you that on this day, on this Tuesday, where this lawyer, this scribe, is asking Jesus about the first and the greatest commandment, it was a very controversial day for Jesus. No doubt a long day. And when he traveled back to Bethany to spend the night, no doubt exhausted from such a controversial day. But as he taught these people and concluded these things in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 46, it says, no one was able to answer him a word, neither just any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. Now that doesn't mean that he didn't have anything more to say to them, but they didn't ask any more questions. He silenced them all. Another interesting thing that I note in Matthew's account in chapter 22, if you'll read down in verse 23, Matthew chapter 22, verse 35 is the verse I'm looking for. Matthew chapter 22, verse 35. This certain lawyer, verse 35, asked him a question, trying him. And his question is, teacher, what is the great commandment and the law? So we learn that this scribe is testing Jesus. Now this has a context to it as well that Mark does record, and Mark indicates the context. Matthew gives us some of the details about the context. You'll note that Mark says, having heard them reasoning or arguing or debating, the NIV says, together, this refers to what's been taking place in the previous context. The questions that have arisen about the Herodians saying, well, should we give tribute to Caesar or not? Should we pay our taxes? And Jesus has appropriately responded to them. And then the questioning of the Pharisees and the questioning of the Sadducees. Now this particular scribe, he's been listening to all of this. And I find that quite an interesting setting then for him to take the stage and to begin to ask Jesus a question. But his question is somewhat different. I want you to note that this particular man was a scribe, Mark calls him. Matthew calls him a lawyer. Now, sometimes we use the word lawyer, we think of an attorney. That's not who this man was. A lawyer during New Testament times was simply a man who knew the law. And you can see why, because he is a copyist of the law. It's his work to make a copy after a copy after a copy after a copy of the law of Moses. That's what scribes did. Handwritten copies, very meticulous. Now what do you do when you want to learn something? You want to memorize something? We used to do this in school. I don't know if people still do it or not. Some of you school teachers might have to educate me on this. But sometimes our teacher would have us to write it. And then maybe write it again. And then maybe write it again. Now, after two or three times of writing something down, you're beginning to kind of catch on to what you wrote. The scribes, that's what they did. Do you think before long then they would begin to memorize the text that they were writing? Yes, they learned what it said. Now understanding the significance of what it said might be another thing, but the words, they got it. This scribe had learned what the law said. Now though he came to Jesus with a question, intent on entrapping Jesus. The text tells us that his purpose was to try him. I dare say that this man did not expect to leave with the Lord complimenting him. But the Lord did. After Jesus answered the question and the discussion is through, Jesus said, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. Now that relates to us a number of things that we want to be sure that we don't miss in our study. First of all, we note that in the context of Mark's account, chapter 12, verse 28, knowing that Jesus had answered them well. Now, answered who? Well, we've talked about the questioning of the Pharisees and the questioning of the Sadducees. He has put them to silence. This scribe sees that. Jesus has answered them well. And now out of the so-called 613 commandments in the law of Moses, which one is the first? Which one is the most important? Well, let's turn back, if you will, and do some reading. Let's turn back, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 6. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, we see this first stated. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 beginning, hear, O Israel, Jehovah our God is one Jehovah. And thou shalt love Jehovah thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day. Now this context we're familiar with, but we're going to make a point that perhaps we're not so familiar with. He said, these words which I command thee this day shall be upon thy heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, shall talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be for frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the doorpost of thy house and upon thy gates. Now let me ask you, brethren, is Jesus talking about teaching what the law says, or just carrying it around with you and making sure you've got a copy of it all the time? You know, I get amused at some folks, and I think it's fine for us to have a copy of God's Word. It's fine for us to revere that copy of God's Word. But it's one thing to just carry it around with us, and it's another thing to practice it. Let me illustrate the point. Several years ago, most of you know that I kind of like being outdoors, and I kind of like to hunt and fish and that kind of thing. But there was a fellow that was going to the deer camp, a gospel preacher. And when he came out on Sunday night after services, he got in his car and headed to the deer woods with a bunch of preachers. First thing he did when he got to the deer woods is he asked some preacher, he said, did any of you think to bring a Bible? You see, he's a preacher. He needed to have his Bible with him. And they got into the deer camp about midnight. And this man is running up and down the streets, knocking on doors, asking folks if they have a Bible. What would you think if somebody did that at your house? Well, number one, you wouldn't want to answer the door, but if you did, you'd think he's an idiot. What is this man doing running up and down the street banging on folks' doors to get a copy of the Bible? Now, you'd like to think among four or five preachers, you'd have enough fellows that could quote the Scriptures, you wouldn't have to have a copy of it, right? No, he had to have a copy of it. And when he obtained one, he laid it on the kitchen table in the cabin where they were camped, never opened it a single time during the whole time they were there. Now you see my point. When we read this passage and Jesus or the law said, these words which I command thee shall be upon thy heart. That's where they're to be written. It's not a matter of just carrying around a hard copy of the Word of God all of the time. He says, thou shalt teach them diligently to thy children. Talk of them when thou sittest in thy house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you get up. But some of the Jews had understood the next verse, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy head, and they shall be for frontlets between thine eyes. That really what he's saying to them is that they need to display how many passages they have committed to memory. That they need to wear some kind of a device that would indicate to those that see them that they wear God's Word as a frontlet on their head. Some put a leather pouch on their arm. And they would deposit little slips of what we might refer to as paper in that, indicating how many passages they knew, including this one. Now Jesus' answer is, thou shalt, the first is, hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, he's one. You love him with all your heart, soul, and mind. And second's like this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Nothing any greater than this. Now, how have folks understood that? Well, we'll put this box on my head. And I'll make that box great big because, you see, I have committed this passage and a lot of others to memory. Some have called this the Shema that was recited daily in the morning and in the evening services because the expression, to hear, O Israel, comes from this word. And so, understanding then that what Jesus is telling them to do is to display these words so that others will know that I love God. I've got a big box on my head. Now, question, you ever see a picture of somebody like this before? You ever see some person wearing a box like that on his head? You see, it's a misunderstanding of the text. It's a misunderstanding of the text then and now. If you'll open your New Testament to Matthew chapter 23, let's read. In Matthew chapter 23, we've noted that this was the chapter where Jesus repeatedly refers to the scribes and Pharisees as hypocrites. And why? Look at verse 5. He said that all their works they do to be seen of men, for they make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the border of their garments. Now note what Jesus said. They enlarge the border of their garments, but they make large the phylactery. That is this box that goes on their head. So when people see them, then that gives the appearance that they have heard God and that they love God more than anybody else. Jesus called them hypocrites. Because it's like wearing a big neon sign that says, I am a Christian. I am humble. No, not quite. Jesus said, you are a hypocrite. This is what you do. Now I want to call your attention also to this text. This scribe, he's no dummy. Keep in mind now, he knows what the law says. He's made copies of it time after time after time. And he said, of a truth, teacher, thou hast well said that he is one, and there is none other but he, and to love him with all thy heart, with all thy understanding, with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now, is the man right? Well, sure is. To love God is more than just offering sacrifices. Now, this man's got his mind wrapped around that point fairly well. There's much he doesn't understand, but he knows there's more to serving God than just offering sacrifices. You'll note further in this text, as Jesus winds this up, he said, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. Now I want you to set this man in contrast to those in Matthew's account, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who've asked questions designed to entrap Jesus, though this man's question was designed to entrap Jesus. He's got more on the ball than these other folks. Do you not see that? To be a servant of the Lord is much more than just pretense. It's much more than just outward show. It has somewhat to do with who you are, the kind of heart that you have. And you'll note that Jesus did not say that to anybody else. Only said this one time. Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. I want to suggest to you, beloved, that there are some today who are not far from the kingdom of God. There are some that we can read about in the Scriptures that from a practical standpoint, though it was not said specifically concerning them, they too were not far from the kingdom of God. Let's illustrate. You recall in Mark's account in chapter 10, there was a young man that came to Jesus and he said, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Can you think of a more important question? He wants to know, what can I do to go to heaven? And Jesus said, keep the law. And he began to enumerate the law unto this man. And the man said, all these things have I observed from my youth up. What lack I yet? Can you think of any more important question? Can you think of any more regard or respect for the Lord? Because look at who he's come to ask that very important question. He recognizes who Jesus is, addresses him in some text as rabbi or good teacher. And look at the importance of the question. He's not concerned about material things. He's concerned about spiritual things in his question. But when Jesus told him to keep the commandments, and he affirms, I've done that, in the reading of the count, you'll note that there is one commandment that is omitted. You know which one that is? Thou shalt not covet. Jesus said, take the things that you have, and you sell it, and give it to the poor, and come follow me, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. But the young man went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, I would suggest to you that here is a man that, from a worldly standpoint, he is to be admired. He has his youth. Don't we all desire that? Here was a man who had power, prestige. He could do anything he wanted to. He had wealth. Don't we think, well, that's a pretty good place to be in? But even from a spiritual standpoint, he recognizes who Jesus is. He recognizes his authority to answer the most important question of life. And he has kept all of the commandments but one. Wouldn't you say that from a worldly perspective and even from a spiritual perspective, here's a young fellow that's not far from the kingdom, but he went away sorrowful because he wanted to keep one foot in the world and one foot in the Lord, and he couldn't do it. Can't do it. not far from the kingdom. You read about Joseph and Nicodemus in John's account in the 19th chapter. You'll note that here are some folks who came to the Lord, and they were going to take him down off of the cross and take care of his body. And in verse 38 it tells us, "And after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took away his body. And there came also Nicodemus, who at the first came to him by night, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Here were folks who came, and their desire was to prepare the body of Jesus for burial. But they did so secretly. And why did they do it secretly? Well, here's a man that's just been executed by the Roman soldiers. You want to be recognized as one of his friends? What happened to Peter when he was asked prior to the execution of Jesus? Peter denied even knowing him. "I know not the man." Here are folks that are described as the disciples of the Lord. They're interested in preparing his body for burial, but they do so secretly because they don't want anybody to know. When you think about old Felix, what a corrupt old fellow, in Acts the 24th chapter, reading beginning in verse 25. It says that as he reasoned of righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come, Felix was terrified and answered, "Go thy way for this time, for when I have a convenient season, I will call thee unto me." Now we might say, well, Felix wasn't very close. He was an ungodly, corrupt fellow, but he's listening to what Paul has to say. And his intent is, perhaps one day I will listen more. Oh, he's got good intentions. Now, there's a whole bunch of folks, even King Agrippa, who made the statement, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Now, I know there are folks that take different views of Agrippa's words. Some say, well, what Agrippa is doing is making fun of Paul. Say, do you think that with just a little bit of persuasion, you'll make me a Christian? Others take the position that Agrippa is moved by what Paul has had to say, and perhaps he's just almost there. Maybe so. I prefer the latter. But Paul's response to that was, whether it takes a whole lot of persuading or a little bit of persuading, "I would to God that all would become persuaded." And that includes Agrippa. Point is, he stopped short. He was never persuaded. Neither was Felix, as far as the divine record is concerned. Now, what do we learn from all of these illustrations? Many may be close, but the old proverbial expression that I learned in Kentucky is that close only counts in horseshoes and hand grenades. It don't count in our relationship to the Lord. Don't count. You see, there are a lot of folks that are close, but being close don't put you in the kingdom. It just don't. Let me illustrate. In John chapter 21, verse 8, you read of the disciples who came in a little boat, and it tells us they were not far from the land. You ever be in a little boat not far from the land? Oh, I've done that. Done that. I went fishing with a fellow one day. Was in a little boat, not far from the land. And a wind came up, and before long we were a long way from the land. But being not far from the land don't put you in safety. Now we've got to see that. We can be close, but close don't count. We may learn a lot of things, say, well, I'm interested in talking more about that. No one would deny that this, what I called the borderland, exists. When Jesus said, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God," it implies that there are those who are close and there are those who are far away. And the ones who are far away likely take as much or more convincing because they've got a lot of territory to recover. But what do we learn? It's sin that separates us from God. We've talked about that before in Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. How much sin? How much sin does it take to separate a man from God? You remember in Genesis chapter 2, God told Adam and Eve that there's a tree in the midst of the garden of which you may not freely eat. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. How many times did they have to eat of that tree before they were separated from God? One time. One time. I made a point to somebody that I love dearly. That the longer you pursue this particular style of life, the farther and farther and farther away from God you will travel, and the more difficult it will be for you to ever return. The comment was made, "Oh, not so with me." Oh, no, not so with me. Friend, that's so with you, and that's so with your husband, that's so with your children, that's so with everybody. The farther and farther and farther away you go, the greater distance you have to recover. Now we know that in the song that we sing. Jesus is tenderly calling thee home, calling thee today, calling today. Why from the sunshine of love wilt thou roam farther and farther away? Now we understand that. We sing it. We know that's true. Now that raises another question. What brought this man near? Was he near to the kingdom? Why was he not far from the kingdom of God? Well, let's turn back, if you will, to our text in Matthew's account in the 7th chapter, backing way up. In Matthew, the 7th chapter, notice with me in verse 29. In Matthew, the 7th chapter, that's Zechariah. No wonder that don't read right. Matthew, the 7th chapter, verse 29. There it is. We'll start at verse 28. It came to pass when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Now, what is it that this scribe has observed concerning the questions of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Jesus had answered them well. He put them to silence. After this, no man asketh him any more questions. Now, when this scribe came to Jesus and asked, "What's the first and the greatest commandment?" He asked him that, trying him. But did he have any reason to expect that Jesus could answer him rightly? Yes. Because Jesus had put to silence the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Another interesting thing I believe that we note on this is Jesus is quoting from the Old Testament text of Deuteronomy chapter 6. And this man's well aware of what it says. And when Jesus said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind," this man said, "You've answered correctly." How did he know that? This man knew what the Scriptures taught. He knew what the Scriptures teach. In John the 5th chapter, Jesus said to those Jews, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. But you won't hear me, because you rather have the glory of men more than the glory of God." Now, my friend, this man been reading the right book, hadn't he? This man been studying the Scriptures. He knows what the Scriptures teach. Interesting as well, in Mark's account, reading from the King James translation, this man said, "Well, Master, thou hast said the truth." That's interesting to me, because it tells me that this man knows that there is an absolute standard of truth. This man knows what it is. He's committed it to memory. And so he could say, "Jesus, you've answered well. You've answered in accordance to the truth." There's not any such thing as my truth and your truth. You ever hear those expressions? That just galls me. Makes folks try to think that, well, that's the truth according to you, and that's the truth according to you, so there are multiple truths. If it's the truth, it's not multiple. It's singular. Now that's interesting. This man's got that. He understands that. Now, what's the significance of the borderland? What does it tell us when we read about this man? "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." Well, we know he's different from these Pharisees in Matthew 23 that are referred to as hypocrites. He's different from the Sadducees that are asking a deceptive question that they themselves don't even believe. This man's different from that. He's different from the multitude, the publicans and the sinners that are gathered round about. Something else we learn about this man: he has some very admirable characteristics. He has a working knowledge of God's Word. Not just something that he's committed to memory, but he's understood it. He has a discerning mind. He knows what truth and error is. He's clear on that. Another thing that I find rather distinguishing about this man, according to Mark's account, is he had the courage to step forward and ask the question. Here's a man unlike some of his peers in John chapter 12 who knew the truth. They too had a discerning mind. But in verse 42 and 43, they would not confess it lest they be cast out of the synagogue. For they love the glory of men more than the glory of God. That's not quite like this man. And so Jesus said, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." Now let me ask you, beloved, you look around about you and you see folks like this, don't you? You see folks that say, "Well, hey, pretty good old boy." You see somebody that has some admirable characteristics. They know the Bible. Got a pretty good understanding of what it says. But have never obeyed it. When I lived in Missouri, there was a young man. He was in the National Guard. And he would invite me, because of the place that he had in the National Guard, to come and present lessons to the National Guard troops. Quite an opportunity. They had to attend. You talk about having a captive audience. And he had invited me to come and basically preach to them. He said, "I can do that." He was the captain. And he could do that. But he had not obeyed the gospel. And I thought, well, that's interesting. So one day he began to talk and he said, I want you to baptize me. I said, "BJ, I got a question for you. You've invited me to come and preach to the National Guard folks. You've done that. You've attended almost every worship assembly that we've had. Why now? You ever wonder that? Why do you want to obey the gospel now?" He said, "Well," he said, "I found myself in a discussion with one of my relatives," and he said, "I was teaching them the truth, just like I've known and heard it all these years." And he said, "It dawned on me, I'd never done anything about it." Well, you ever find folks like that? Folks that know what the Bible says, they have some very admirable characteristics, but they've never done anything about it. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, take my yoke upon you and learn of me." There are a lot of folks done that, but they've never done anything about it. And there are folks like my friend BJ, who had the courage to try to teach somebody else to see to it that they knew the truth, but never done anything about it. Would you say to a man like that, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God"? But close is not close enough. You miss heaven like that. There are a lot of folks that fit that same description. They have good habits. They have a good disposition. They have a good working knowledge of the Scriptures. And they'll often defend what the Bible says. And have great intentions. "One day I'm going to obey the gospel. One day I'm going to be baptized into Christ for the remission of my sins. One day I'm going to do that." And then someday never comes. They die. Close, but never close enough. They die, not a part of the kingdom. And you know the sad thing about that? Is it emphasizes the wrong thing. We see examples of that. For example, in Luke chapter 18, we read beginning in verse 9, of some who were perhaps good folks, but they emphasized the wrong thing. In Ephesians chapter 4, we've discussed this so many times. Beginning in verse 17 of Ephesians chapter 4, their concern, Paul's concern was, don't go back and live like you used to live. Well, here are some that maybe the outward appearance is what it ought to be, but what they are and what they practice is not right. We might read about those in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5, those of you that are in our class familiar with this, who practice a form of godliness, but they denied the power thereof. Oh, what appears to be right in my appearance, well, I put that big box on my head so you'll think I'm religious. You'll think that I know a lot of Bible passages because I wear a big box. Well, the Jews did that. And that stresses perception over real redemption. And we lose our soul like that. Sometimes we trust in family faithfulness. One of the things, brethren and friends, and listen carefully to this point. Faith is not inherited. You don't inherit your mother's conviction or your daddy's conviction. It must uniquely and genuinely be yours, or you'll not make it. You do this because you know it's right, not because it's what mom and daddy believe. You see, that may put you close, but it won't put you in the kingdom. The conviction has to be yours. And then sometimes we're just content to belong. Well, you know, I'm a member of Fifth Street East. Okay, and that's about the end of my service to the Lord. I want you to note, as Paul writes to those in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 21, he said, seeing that in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom knew not God, it was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the preaching to save them that believe. Save who? Them that believe. It's not just about attending somewhere. It's being faithful in your service to the Lord. You see, these things that we have before us give a false sense of security. We think we're all right. Paul said, though I was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, but what was his conscience like while he was doing those things? He said to those in Acts chapter 23, verse 1, that I lived before God in all good conscience. When I did all these ugly things, I thought I was right. He wasn't. Gave him a false sense of security until he acted upon what he knew to be right. Now the tragedy of the borderland, you get somebody that thinks they're right and they're not, it's really hard to push them over the line and say, you need to do something about this. Jesus said, you're either with me or against me. There is no straddling of the fence. There is no almost. The tragedy is seen vividly when we die. Those who are blessed are those who die in the Lord, not almost. We've got to be sure about that. You see, ultimately, the tragedy is seen when we stand before God in judgment. When that great separation scene of Matthew 25 takes place, there'll be those on the right hand, there'll be those on the left hand, there won't be any in the middle. Those on the right hand will say, be told, come inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. Those on the left hand will be told to depart into this everlasting place of torment prepared for the devil and his angels. You see, you don't want to be on the border. Because to be on the border is to be outside. You've got to be sure. And you can be through your obedience to the gospel. Maybe I'm talking to somebody this morning who is on the borderland. Could we give you a little pull, try to tug you over, to help you to obey the gospel and be what God wants you to be? That's our aim. That's our purpose. If you know the truth, you want to obey it, we'll help you in any way that we can. Perhaps it's your desire to express your faith, having repented of your sins, be baptized this morning. You can do it. Maybe you've entered into the kingdom and no hope for you because you've entered into sin once again. One of the privileges that's yours is to be forgiven by the blood of Christ, but you've got to repent of that. Ask God's forgiveness. If we can help you with that this morning, then please make that known while together we stand, while we sing, your encouragement.